Leviticus chapter 1. And this is actually one of my all-time favorite passages of the Bible. Now, I know what you're thinking. He's got to be joking, right? I mean, because Leviticus 1 is about animal sacrifice, if you remember. So is this Adam's weird sense of humor, or is he actually so weird that Leviticus 1 really is one of his favorite Bible passages? Well, the latter is the case. But you should know how that came about. During my high school years, after I went through a journey to really understand that Jesus is the one and only Savior and Lord, and there is no other God, I tried to read through the entire Bible, and sadly, I didn't make it all the way through. I got stuck in Isaiah. I did make it that far, though, in the Old Testament. I got up to Isaiah, but there were, I must admit, many nights I fell asleep while reading chapters in Leviticus. So if you struggle with insomnia, I offer for your consideration. Anyway, when I was in college, there were kind of a combination of things that happened to influence me in this direction to where Leviticus 1 became one of my favorites. Number one, I had a mentor who had such a deep love for the Old Testament, and sought to understand it so passionately. I learned a lot from him. And then there was Larry Gunther, which many of you know, and he taught a class called Pentateuch, which the Pentateuch is a term referring to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so in Brother Gunther's Pentateuch class, we were re required to write a research paper, and I chose to write it on the first seven chapters of Leviticus, which are the chapters that summarize the sacrificial system. There are other chapters that also directly relate to and explain the sacrificial system, but this is the first big, thorough set of instructions that God gives about the sacrificial system. And I really wanted to understand it. And writing this paper really helped. And I learned some very powerful truths that are communicated through this sacrificial system. And so ever since then, these chapters have been very high on my list of favorites. And so I'm genuinely excited to share with you today what I've learned about these chapters, not just 20 years ago in Bible college, but the journey continues. But these chapters are also important in our mission to understand God's justice. Because if you track where we've been going, 2 weeks ago we were in Exodus chapter 40, and then we jumped ahead to Leviticus 9, both to look at demonstrations of God's glory, and those had some very key things in common. They're very powerful, so we looked at those back to back, and now we're looking at what's in between those, which is the instructions for this sacrificial system. And so we've got glory just demonstrated in Exodus 40, glory demonstrated in Leviticus 9. This is the content in the middle, and so this is the meat in our glory sandwich, you might say. So the reason we're going through this is because we can't really understand God's justice and God's view of sin without understanding the sacrificial system that he put in place to deal with sin. And that becomes very important when we continue this goal of studying these judgment events that are going to happen. This becomes very significant. And if you browse ahead in Leviticus, you will notice that the next chapter after Leviticus 9, we already covered Leviticus 9, Leviticus 10 is the story of Nadab and Abihu. And that is a story that might make you feel alarmed or scratch your head or whatever. And so we're going to come to that, but we're going to be taking, I guess, an intermission to have a missional focus for the next few weeks as we hear from missionaries we support, but we will come to that. Another thing to keep in mind is that next Sunday we will be taking communion, and what we are studying today is definitely something we want to keep in mind when we reflect on the meaning of communion. And finally, of course, by understanding these offerings in Leviticus, we better understand the meaning of the death of Jesus on the cross, and we will see that today. Now, first seven chapters of Leviticus explain the sacrificial system. There are a series of six different offerings about which God is giving instructions. And I'm just going to read from chapter one, which is about the burnt offering. Each one of these offerings has a specific purpose, and each one of those purposes directly relate to an aspect of our relationship with God. I will have to go through that another time. But for today, to get the big picture, I'm going to focus on Leviticus 1. I'm not even going to read all of chapter 1, just the first nine verses, and I'm not even going to explain all of the first nine verses. I'm just going to explain the key foundational ideas in the first four verses. So to boil this down so we can see, I guess, what I have come to believe to be beauty, simplicity, power, and relevance in this sacrificial system. Those are probably not normally terms that we would associate with a system involving animal sacrifice. This is so foreign to us that we can't compute that. But I hope that after looking at just these first four verses, it will open a window of understanding for us. The other thing about this, you know, when I wrote that paper, that research paper studying these chapters, yeah, I read commentaries and books and Bible dictionaries and all of this. I tried to make use of all the resources I had. But another thing that was a key ingredient in that is just taking the time to use my imagination to picture myself in this. As I was reading through the instructions for these sacrifices, what is being done here? What if I was the one bringing the sacrifice? Or what if I was one of the priests serving in the tabernacle that day, helping the person to offer this sacrifice? What are the steps that we're going through here, and what is the meaning of those? Okay. You don't see here in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 a lengthy explanation of the meaning of each one of these sets of instruction. But if you can picture yourself doing it and you can take clues from the words and phrases in the instructions, you will find the beautiful meaning that is here. And I really trust that you see that today as we go through this. So, no further ado, Leviticus 1:1. Leviticus 1:1 says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying." Now remember, and I'm going to make comments as we go through each of these verses and bring out the points in each of them, sort of almost word by word and phrase by phrase, not everything, but the big picture. Now remember, in verse 1, God speaking from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, this is the same tabernacle that in Exodus 40, which is the chapter immediately before this, that's the last chapter in Exodus, this is the same tabernacle that was so full of God's glory in the form of a cloud that Moses could not walk through the entrance into the tabernacle, physically could not do it. And then this is the same tabernacle where we see in Leviticus 9, after these instructions are given, God's glory comes in fire and consumes the first sacrifices that were made there in that tabernacle on that altar. So keep that in mind, okay? When the Israelites are hearing these instructions, the thing that's got to be at the forefront of their minds is this powerful manifestation, unmistakable manifestation of the glory of God that they just saw. Verse 2. God says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." It says any one of you. So any one of the Israelites could bring an offering to God. Their status, their role, their job, their income, their social connections, Didn't matter. None of that mattered. Any one of them could bring an offering to God, and they could do it any time. The temple and the priests were available at any time for this. Even on the Sabbath, offerings could be brought. The reason for that is because sin can happen at any time. One of the, not the only purpose of these sacrifices, but one of the main purposes was to deal with sin and bring someone back into fellowship with God after sinning. Sin happens at any time. And so what's being communicated here is that at any time, when you sin, you can bring an offering to God and you can be reconciled back to God right away. You don't have to wait. That's powerful truth. And also, these sacrifices at this point in time are one of their primary means of worship and connection with God. And so what's being taught here is that anyone can draw close to God at any time. You can bring a burnt offering as an act of devotion. You can bring a peace offering as an act of fellowship. A sin or a guilt offering to deal with your sin. So this is very, very powerful. And we're only in verse 2. Here's verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. There's a lot here too. So it says the offering could be from your herd, which is implying cattle. Now, what if you didn't have cattle? Or what if you couldn't afford to go buy a bull calf? It had to be a male in this case for this particular offering. Other offerings, you could bring female animals. What if you couldn't afford to buy a bull calf from someone? Well, after verse 9, in the rest of chapter 1, it explains other options for offerings that one could bring for this particular offering, which is called the burnt offering. So you have flexibility to bring what you can afford. And so God is viewing the people's offerings, whether they have the means to bring a bull calf or whether they have means to bring something that doesn't cost as much. Those offerings are accomplishing the same thing in the eyes of God, and that is to be made one with God, to make atonement. Because everyone sins. Doesn't matter who you are. Whether you're wealthy, whether you're poor, you sin. God is making it possible for any Israelite to bring an offering and make that right. And it says the offering has to be without blemish. Why? Well, because the person bringing the offering has blemishes. No matter who they are, no matter how nice they seem, they have blemishes, referring to their sins. More on that in a few moments. And so they bring the offering to the tabernacle entrance. Again, this is the same entrance that Moses could not walk through because of the weight of glory. So we have a person who's not Moses, who's not Aaron, who's not a priest, an average Israelite, bringing an offering to that very entrance, approaching God's glory. And so they're bringing this offering. Why? It says that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now, this is a point where misunderstanding can easily enter in. It's important to understand here that it is not the cost of the offering or the act of bringing the offering that is earning God's acceptance. That's not it at all. God's acceptance is not being earned here. Okay? What is happening here is that there is a principle behind the offering, and the person's faith in that principle is what is making the person acceptable before God. God's acceptance is then being given as a gift. Verse 4 is going to help us understand this. Verse 4 is the key verse, is my favorite verse. Leviticus 1:4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The wording of this verse is the key to understanding the entire sacrificial system that God instituted here for Israel. And it's also the key to understanding the death of Jesus. It starts out saying he is not the priest. He is the person who brought the offering. And so picture yourself, you've committed a sin, or you want to express your devotion to God, or express your interest in being at peace with God, whatever the case may be, according to the purpose of the offering you're bringing. You bring this offering. The first thing you do before the priests do anything, you lay your hand on the head of that offering. So that's a calf, a lamb, a pigeon, whatever it happens to be, according to the offering you're bringing, according to what you can afford. You lay your hand on the head of that offering. And when the terminology there, the word there in the Hebrew, when they laid their hand on the head of the offering, indicates that they actually put some weight on it. You know, they weren't just giving that animal a light touch. They were putting some weight on it. Okay, here's the significance. You lay your hand on the head of your offering. So say it's a bull calf, just to picture something specific in our minds. We'll say this is a bull calf. What's this mean when you're laying your hand on the head of this calf? It means that that calf is going to be standing in for you. Okay. So it is you as the person who is the one who essentially deserves to experience death at the entrance of the tabernacle where God's glory is for your sin. That's a big problem. Okay. This calf is the solution. This calf is an innocent party. And that's what's being indicated by the calf having no blemishes. Okay, so this calf has no foot rot. It has no broken legs. It has no ears or tail froze off. It has no hay needles stuck in its gums. It has no wounds from predators. You name it. Whatever could happen to a calf and affect a calf, that calf doesn't have it. This calf is in good health and good condition. Nothing wrong with this calf. So this calf with no blemishes is serving as an innocent party without sin. And that innocent party is going to be a stand-in, a substitute for the person. So pretend it's you. So in the laying of your hand on that calf, you are declaring that that calf is your substitute. And you are declaring that that your sin that you've committed, you're seeking God's forgiveness for, is being transferred to that calf. And this is what verse 4 means when it says the calf is being accepted for him, accepted in his place. The calf is taking the person's place. And so in the laying of the hand on that calf, this substitution is taking place by faith. Okay? The person is simply believing that that calf is taking his place and his sin is transferred to that calf. God says you can do that. God has laid that out in these instructions. You can transfer your sin to that calf. That calf can take your place in death for your sin. That transfer is happening by faith. The next phrase states the function the calf is serving. It says to make atonement for you, for the person bringing the offering. So atonement, if you want to break that word down into something that's easy to remember, in the word atone, A-T-O-N-E, we have the words at one. So the goal of atonement is to make you at one with God, bring you back to God in fellowship. And so atonement means the person's sin is being placed on this calf, transferred to the calf. The calf is taking it away from you. And so it means also that the wrath of God on your sin is being satisfied by the death of the calf. And now the person is innocent of whatever particular sin they committed that was the occasion for bringing this offering. They are now innocent. The calf was innocent. Not anymore. The sin is transferred to the calf. And now you're innocent, like the calf. And now you can't be distanced from God anymore. Here's what happens next. And I'll read verses 5 through 9, the rest of this passage. It says, then he, remember, this is the he that brought the offering. So if you're bringing this calf, this is talking about you. He shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. It's verse 6. And then verse 7, Aaron and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Today I'm resisting the temptation to explain other details here and focus on the big picture. The point of the sacrifice of the calf is that the calf is being declared by the person in the laying on of that hand to be the person's substitute and take their sin away. And so we call this, our Christian term for this is substitutionary atonement. It's atonement through a substitute. And so that's where you see your sermon title in the bulletin today. That's where that comes from. This substitutionary atonement is necessary because the person who sins, if you sin, you can't be close to God. You can't be in God's glorious presence, and you deserve to die for your sin because that sin is such an affront to God. It flies in the face of everything God is, everything that God values, everything that God has done for you in giving you very life. It goes against the life he's given you. And this is an affront to God's holiness and glory and justice. It's also an affront to his love in the sense that through our sin, we minimize or ignore his love and his provision for us. And then you think of it this way. You know, we think of these demonstrations of God's glory that we've seen in Exodus. If God showed up in his full glory to confront you for your sin, you would die on the spot without God even trying to kill you because you simply could not handle his glory. His glory is that powerful. His holiness has glory. That glory has weight, as we studied. Add to that the fact that God has wrath because of the affront caused by your sin. And it's over. You're done. And so for God to require anything less than your life from you because of your sin would be to water down his justice and your sin. That would simply be inappropriate for him to require anything less. So then what do you do? What's the solution to this problem? Because just being apart from God for the rest of your life is not a very good solution. And if you want it to be that way for a while, well, then later you're going to realize that maybe it wasn't a very good idea. And so God, in his grace, offers a solution to his chosen people, to these Israelites, and then through Christ to us. And we'll see that come out here. He offers a solution to this sin problem. The solution is one that God has decided satisfies his own perfect sense of justice. And that is life for life. And so a substitute can be brought. God in his grace is offering this solution. A substitute can be brought. You bring a substitute you can afford. You put your hand on its head to show you believe this to be your substitute. And then you kill your substitute. And then the priests are there to complete the rest of the offering process for you as you watch. So really, when we think about what's happening here and realize that in the laying of the hand on the head of the calf, there is this faith that is taking place, believing this is my substitute, my sins are on it. These animal sacrifices, therefore, are not works that are earning the person atonement, earning the person a relationship with God, or saving them from their sins. It is faith in this idea of the transfer of their sin to this innocent substitute. That's what's saving them from their sins. So faith is an essential ingredient in this transfer of sin to the substitute. This doesn't happen without faith. And so then this transfer makes the person innocent of their sin, and on that basis, they're acceptable to God, and then God, as a gift in his grace, accepts them. Now, if you think about this long term, God gave them these instructions, and they followed them. They did actually do these sacrifices for centuries to come. They did this over and over and over again for hundreds of years. And so they had ample opportunity to reflect on the meaning of these sacrifices, as is indicated in even these basic instructions. That should be plenty of time to get the point that by faith, sin can be transferred to a substitute, an innocent other party. So that when God later on sends his only son to die a gruesome death, the Israelites can get the point that if they believe in him as their substitute, he takes their sins away and they receive his innocence and God's wrath is satisfied and they can be acceptable to God and be close to God again. And so this whole principle of atonement through a substitute is, in the final evaluation, not some dreary salvation by works. It's a genius and, in a sense, to me, beautiful solution by a gracious God. You know, I think that to label this salvation by works reflects a deep misunderstanding of what's taking place here in these sacrifices. And nothing that God says in the first five books of the Bible, or in the rest of the Bible, for my opinion, says that this is a system of salvation by works. And even in the New Testament, if you read Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 9, you find what this was supposed to be. The problem is they pursued it as if it was by works. They misunderstood. Just as we can misunderstand what Christ did for us. And so the point in the sacrificial system is that the person is not earning forgiveness by bringing a sacrifice or paying for the sacrifice. This is a system of grace based on the idea of sin being imparted by faith to a substitute, and that substitute satisfies God's wrath by bearing God's judgment. Now, where have you heard that idea before? It's the gospel. That's the gospel. Leviticus 1:4 is teaching the principle of the gospel. And so these sacrifices, every time they were made, they were demonstrating physically an illustration of what Jesus Christ the Messiah did once and for all to solve the problem of God's wrath and judgment on our sin. They pointed forward. They prepared the way to understand the sacrifice of Jesus. Whether they, all of them, did understand that or not is a separate issue. That is the principle that is right here. The gospel is in Leviticus. You know, we're a people that don't like to admit that we need help. We might think that we can just simply pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to fix our mistakes or overcome our circumstances. But in this case, when it comes to our sin and making that right before God, we can't do it. We could try. We could cry ourselves to sleep every night over our sin. We could give away everything we own to the point of starving to death. We could spend every waking hour in active worship or prayer. We could collect great wealth and give it to the church and its mission. We could spend every moment trying to share the gospel with the unsaved. We could be the kindest, sweetest people with every word We could take up the best social causes and dedicate our lives to them. You name it. We could do anything and everything to the fullest. And still, it would not fix the problem of God's wrath and judgment on our sin. What we need is a substitute without blemish. Or nowadays, we skip the whole pull yourselves up by your bootstraps approach, and we might deal with it philosophically. We would be a people who redefine sin to make it sound natural and even good. And we could write volumes to philosophically justify or redefine sin, and that also will not fix the problem of God's wrath and judgment on our sin, even if the whole world would agree with our redefinitions. There's only one solution, and God offered that one solution. It's not you or me or all of us together. The solution is a substitute without blemish, a substitute that never sinned. Now, where do you come by one of those? You don't. I don't. God provided the substitute. He gave his only son. 1 John 3:5 tells us, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Maybe you're here today and you've never really realized that you need a substitute to take away your sin. Maybe you've figured that, well, if I try to be a good person and I go to church, then maybe God will let me into heaven, or at least I'll have a good chance that he will. But none of that, nothing we can do will get rid of our sin. It's still there. And it won't keep us from God's wrath and judgment on our sin, which is his appropriate and perfect justice. And so the only way to solve that problem, to get rid of your sin, is for it to be taken away by an innocent party. And that's Jesus. And these sacrifices illustrated that. And so if by faith you believe that Jesus died for your sin, then your sin is transferred to him. And God's wrath and judgment on your sin is transferred to him. Jesus bore that for us. And then your sin is gone. And then you become as innocent as Jesus. No blemishes. And the greatest part is you can believe in him today, and you can be made innocent today. That's powerful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross. And we thank you for explaining and illustrating to Israel and to us through your word what that means for us. And is it ever good news? I pray that we would grow in our understanding of your death, and in our love for you, and in our loyalty to you, as we absorb your word and understand the exact meaning of your death for us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not simply placed their faith in you as their substitute, I pray they would do so. And I pray they would express that faith, verbalize that faith, share it with someone today. Tell someone today, I believed today. Lord, I pray that you would begin preparing our hearts, even now, to partake in a commemoration of your death a week from today. Go with us today, Lord, in your transforming grace and your glorious power. In your name, amen.